If you go back and look at the podcast, we spent the first week in the Gospel of Mark in one verse. It took us about 40 minutes. Today, we're going to go through, 24 verses. So I hope y'all are ready. Are y'all ready? Before we get started, we're going to wrap up chapter 1, which is why we're going so far, and we could stop and we could spend some time here, but I want to remind us what the Gospel of Mark is about, its purpose, and the direction that it's taking us, and then we're going to dive into some of these stories that we'll be able to talk about some of these themes in more detail later. We're not going to do that today, but if you look back through the last 5 weeks, I think I have a list of the last 5 weeks of topics. Can you put that up on the screen? Welcome. Yes, I didn't clear that previous slide. It's not going away. That's all gone. There we go. This is how you stress out somebody in the back. Everybody look. Everybody just look back there. They'll thank you for it later. All right. So far we've been in Mark. In the very first verse, what we discovered is that each of these Gospels are written for a different audience. And a lot of time we want to go through the four Gospels and we want them to all make sense and the stories to merge perfectly. And sometimes they don't merge perfectly. And it causes sometimes a theological problem for us to decide, what does this really mean? Why don't these fit exactly right? We look at the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew's a whole lot longer than the Gospel of Mark. And it is a Jew writing to a Jewish audience. And when we come into Mark, what we find is that it is a Jew writing to a Roman audience. And so in that different audience, he's going to write a little differently. And he's going to be a little more directly to the point. He's not going to go around the bend in the way that you would normally teach a Jewish audience, in which we've discussed before, especially when we went through Genesis, that the way to learn as a Jew was to kind of discover and explore and find the treasure buried within the story. And we did that a lot through Genesis, finding chiasms and that center of the chiasm and where does this story repeat another story and how is this character like another character? And we see that just throughout Matthew, but Mark tends to take a more direct route. And the reason I wanted to do Mark instead of Matthew is because we are very much still a pretty Roman audience. We think the way they do. We're very influenced by Hellenism to this day. And this is who he's trying to show that Jesus is. However, not abandoning the full story of Scripture from the Old to the New Testaments, what we find is that he starts in the beginning, just like another book in the Bible starts in the beginning, which is what? Oh, Kidmo, you can go on up. Sorry about that. If they're not already up there, follow Jimmy. All right. Thank you for that. I was wondering why everybody's waving at me. I mean, I know I'm preaching, but I haven't made any good points yet. So it's because I forgot the kids. All right. So in the beginning, this is the way from the beginning. The second week we looked at John the Baptist, and he was kind of introducing this new thing that's happening. And that new thing is Jesus. And he comes along, and he's baptizing. We asked ourselves a really interesting question about Jesus' baptism, which is, why would Jesus need to be baptized? If we baptize for the forgiveness of sins, and Jesus was without sin, why would Jesus need to be baptized? And what we've discovered over the course of our study is that the type of baptism that John was baptizing in is not the kind that where Jesus says at the end of his time on earth, before he ascends to heaven permanently, it's not the same baptism. Instead, there was a type of baptism that a person would go, and it was not just a baptism to be cleansed, but instead, it was an acknowledgement and a commitment to say, I'm committed to following a path. And when John is baptizing, they are committing to come back and follow the path of the Old Testament, of the law, of the Torah, and then preparing them for this new thing that's coming, which is Jesus, where Jesus comes in, and when he's baptized, he shows us a couple of things. One, he shows us that this is the way to the promised land. Because the waters are parted at the Jordan in several key places in the Old Testament. Jesus parts them again, but also he's showing them this is the path, and he's committing to walk the path. Then we looked at Jesus immediately going into the wilderness, which points us back to a couple of places, both the fall in Genesis, but also when the Hebrews were leaving Egypt And God has invited them into the promised land, and time after time after time, they just kind of mess up. They kind of miss the point. And so they end up wandering in the desert. And Jesus is showing that you can go into the wilderness and you can master the beast, just as God said to Cain, there's a beast crouching at your door, but you can master it. And yet humanity never seems to be able to master that beast. And Jesus shows us that it can be mastered, and he does that in the wilderness. He overturns the temptations that humanity could not. Last week we looked at Jesus calling his first disciples, and I want us to stay within the vein of Jesus demonstrating this is the path, this is the way. And Jesus advised those disciples to walk the path like he is. And what we found is that when a rabbi would call a disciple, what we talked about last week, was that they would commit to know the rabbi. They would commit to know all of the teachings of Scripture, but also his interpretation of Scripture. And they would also commit to mimic him in every feasible way possible, even if that meant they began to read the Scriptures the way their rabbi did, in their intonation, inflection, and tone. They would copy him in every way that they could, in the way that he would walk, in the way that he would go out. They would become, in some ways, carbon copies of the one in which they were learning for. In our vision statement, that all falls under the be with Jesus, become like Jesus, do what Jesus did. This is the point of discipleship, which is apprenticeship. And then we come to this next grouping of stories, which includes casting out an unclean spirit, includes these incredible healings that are happening. And I want to remind you, as we dive into this, that Jesus could have gone wherever he wanted to call his first disciples. We looked at a map of the Sea of Galilee, which in just area is not much bigger than Chickamauga Lake, except it's really just one big pond. And instead of going to the centers of culture, centers of religion, centers of politics, where you would think someone today would want to go to influence to change the world, he goes up to the triangle, which were these three cities that were just really small, kind of rural areas. Capernaum, Chorazin, and you remember the other one? Bethsaida. And so two of those were fishing ports, the other was more of a farming area, and between all three of those cities where Jesus spends most of his time and most of his ministry, we're talking about maybe 2,000 people living in these three cities, not the thousands that are living in these big centers of culture and religion. Jesus chooses a group that are willing to follow him, and what we're going to see is that he constantly chooses authenticity over quantity. That's going to be an important message that we're going to see. But let's go ahead and read through it. I'll stop and say a few things. We'll come back to some of these ideas about, especially like the casting out an unclean spirit, the healing. We'll spend some more, because that will happen again later in Mark. This is Mark chapter 1, verse 16. It says, passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. Oops, sorry, verse 21. We did that last week. Verse 21, and they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one who had authority and not as the scribes. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And the unclean spirit, convulsing him and crying out with a loud voice, came out of him. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority? He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Now we've got a lot of things happening here, but the day that it's happening is on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath in this culture and at this time, and even practiced today, not only by Jewish circles, but by also some Christians as well, is from Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown. Because in a Jewish world, your day doesn't start in the morning, your day starts the night before. So when we think about how do we structure our day, and the mindset of this kind of ancient Near Eastern philosophy of life, you're going to think about your day had started last night. What you're doing this morning was prepared last night. And you would go into the synagogue. There would be three options that you could go to the synagogue during the Sabbath. during the Sabbath. You could go on Friday night, you could go on Saturday morning, or you could go later Saturday afternoon before sundown that it would end the Sabbath. And on this day, following Jesus, calling his disciples, where he has already said, I am committing to walk the path, I want you to walk the path with me and to become like me, he goes to the synagogue and he begins teaching. Now, in the synagogue, you would have these spread throughout these different towns and villages in which you would go, and you wouldn't necessarily have a paid preacher that oversaw everything or made sure that the service went exactly right. You would have these different teachers of the law, and they would come in and they would basically read from the Torah, or they would quote from some other teacher, some other rabbi, some big name, and they would just kind of quote some of their teaching on this passage. But there were basically four things you would do during the service, not completely unlike what we do in a service. They begin by praying together. They would read the Shema together, or they wouldn't read it. They would recite the Shema together. There would be a sermon or some kind of teaching over the Torah. And then there would be some type of blessing in which they would bless those who were there in attendance. If you're not familiar with the Shema, I'll tell you, you absolutely are. We get it from Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5. It's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. You've heard that before. That is the Shema that is often just recited during a Jewish service. And during this time, if there was a visiting rabbi that just happened to be walking through, he would stop into the synagogue, and you just might be blessed by having someone not just reading the Torah and not just saying, well, this is what Rabbi Shammai said, or, you know, this is what another rabbi said. And instead, you have Jesus coming in, who is seen as a teacher, teaching in a way that they said had authority. Now, this word authority can be translated in a couple of different ways. It can be translated authority as in someone who is really certain, someone who understood what they were talking about, someone who knew the scriptures. But it could also be translated as author, as if someone who knew the story so well they could have written it themselves. Which is really what they're saying here. This guy knows the story so well, it's like he wrote it himself. And yet we have this really interesting thing that happens. And, you know, we've had some kind of weird worship services before. But we've never had someone stand up and shout at me that I need to be exercised, or I need to be cast out, or I need to be silenced. We've never had that. I mean, I'm sure there have been people who thought it. But I've never had someone actually say it in a service. And some of you in here are thinking, well, I might say it today just because you said that, because I know who you are, and I'm going to encourage you not to do that. Well, I'll laugh, and then I'll go on with my sermon, all right? So we've talked about, and I don't want to spend a lot of time on it today, we've talked about the idea of Satan and demons. And we've allowed popular culture to influence the way we think about this, in which when we think about who is Satan, we all have very specific images in our mind about what that is. And yet, Satan does at times refer to a supernatural entity that influences the world. Most of the time, it's talking about anybody that is opposing what God is trying to do. It's more of a stance than it is a people. In the original Hebrew, you're going to find an article difference between I've got a dry throat today. You're going to see Hasatan, the Satan, and you're also going to just find Satan, which is Satan. Interestingly, you're not going to find Lucifer in any of your texts. You may in your English text, but it's not in any of the Greek and it's not in any of the Hebrew. Lucifer is something that came later. It's a name that was given to this entity, this embodiment of evil, by Jerome in the Latin, from the original languages. But if you go back to the original languages, you won't actually find the name Lucifer. But we attach so much of the idea of evil to Lucifer. And yet what we find when we read through the scriptures is that an unclean spirit, if you look at like the etymology of this word, it literally means a spirit that makes you unclean. And we think of that as, in Jesus' response, as a demon or a possession. But we also find that this same stance is made by anyone who stands against God. And we find it where throughout the scriptures that it refers directly to a king. The king of Babylon is directly referenced as Satan. The king of Tyre is directly referenced as Satan. You'll remember Peter is directly referenced as Satan at some point. And in Revelation, we're going to find that worldly governments and religious organizations, religious governments, are also called Satan. So our theology of this unclean spirit, while we'll spend more time on, I want to remind us that any given time, any one of us could have been described as Satan if we are standing in opposition to what God is trying to do. But in this case, it very much appears that we're talking about something that's deeper, something that's far more supernatural. And what's interesting is, if we go back to, let me find the verse, verse 24, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." That is a reference to ancient Near Eastern exorcism. And there was this idea that if you could name the spirit in which you're trying to cast out, you would have some level of control over him or her. And so whenever they would perform an exorcism, there was this whole formula that you would go through, and part of it would be to name this spirit, and then you would call upon some other more powerful name in which you would be able to control this spirit and eventually cause them to cast him out. And what it appears is that this unclean spirit in the middle of church is trying to cast Jesus out by naming who he is, and yet Jesus doesn't respond at all. He has no control over Christ. Until Jesus himself turns and speaks over him, and the spirit is cast out. Now, a couple of things are happening here. Number one, we're absolutely seeing that Jesus is asserting himself and his divinity in that he is over all things and he cannot be controlled by anyone else. We're absolutely seeing that. But we're also seeing just a hint of him saying, this is not what the kingdom of God is about. And that's what we're going to find through the rest of this chapter. This is not what the kingdom of God is about. Because if you remember, Jesus is showing us how to walk the path. And walking the path is so incredibly important. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He is the way. He is the path. And he's here to show us what it looks like. He goes on to teach. And it says in verse 28, at once his fame spread everywhere throughout all the surrounding region of Galilee. Like, this guy is different. Did you see how he handled that? Did you see here how he taught? He's different. Like, this guy, he knows the story. He knows the scriptures. But he doesn't just know them like we do, or like our teachers of the law do. He knows them in a way like he had written this. I mean, he's different. Verse 29, it says, and immediately, this is everything we're reading today is going to happen in one 24-hour period of time. One day. This is like a day in the life of Jesus. Maybe you think about what your day was like yesterday, what your day is going to be like today. Everything we're talking about happens in one 24-hour period from Saturday to Sunday. It says, immediately he left the synagogue and entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Now Simon's mother-in-law, ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came up and he took her by the hand and he lifted her up, and the fever left her and she began to serve them. That evening at sundown, they brought to him all who were sick or oppressed by demons. And the whole city was gathered around at the door. And he healed many who were sick with various diseases and cast out many demons. And he would not permit the demons to speak because they knew him. So he immediately leaves this kind of groundbreaking moment in the synagogue. Word about him is spreading everywhere. He immediately goes to Peter and Andrew's home, which is not like your home or my home. If you go back and look at, especially at like our stories of Abram and Abraham and families as they developed together, one of the reasons children were so incredibly important was because they not only carried on your legacy, Like they stayed with you. They lived with you. Like you know, if we have kids that are growing up and we're kind of hoping they're going to move out, right? We're kind of hoping that they make their way and that our food bill goes down and, you know, they're taking care of themselves and they're financially responsible. But in this context, strength came by family staying together. And so they didn't go to his house like a 1,500 square foot nice rancher out there on the sides of Capernaum. But instead, they have a complex. And in this complex, you have kind of these four houses with a courtyard in the middle. And not only did your immediate family live there, all of your extended family lived there. And then in this courtyard, you would share it and you would do, you know, you would cook and you would do your laundry and you would do whatever daily task you had to do and you would hang out with each other and you would talk. And it was not uncommon for each one of these housing units to have, you know, 40, 50, 60, 70 people in it. And if you think your house is loud, that's a really loud house. So they go to this complex. And he heals his mother-in-law who has a fever, which to us is just a Tylenol, but to them was life-threatening. And this is the end of that same day. And people are bringing all their sick and all of their demon-possessed and all of the things they didn't understand what was happening. And we don't really get a lot of detail from Mark other than he had a control over the world and life and humanity like no one we have ever known. We've just heard stories about people like Elijah. We've heard stories about others that have done these magnificent feats, but we've never seen it for ourselves. So the end of that day, he goes to bed, and what's interesting is it says after sundown, that's when they brought all these people. That's when he started doing all of these miracles, which was important because you weren't supposed to perform a miracle on the Sabbath. And at sundown on Saturday, the Sabbath would have ended. Even though Jesus at times will bend those rules and he will say, the Sabbath, man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath for man. And he goes on that next morning. This is the next morning. That's a full day, right? His disciples are learning for the very first time what it means to follow this one. They don't really know what it means to follow Jesus. Our focus through the Gospel of Mark is what does it look like for us to follow Jesus? And rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, departed and went out to desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." Well, of course. If you had the kind of night Jesus had, everyone's at your door. Word is spreading everywhere. If you'll remember, it's just around the corner of the Sea of Galilee where eventually would be the feeding of the 5,000, where thousands upon thousands of people came to hear from Jesus. Undoubtedly, people are still coming the next morning, or maybe even stayed all night to see him the next morning. But he went to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him, and they found him and said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." He said to them, "Let us go on to the next towns, that I may preach there also, for that is why I came out." And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. It's really easy for us in our culture. I grew up in the church. I started going to church when I was a few weeks old. Some of you are the same. And there have been very few weeks over the course of my life that I didn't go to church. Now, there were a whole lot of weeks early in my life that I went begrudgingly, and my parents made me go. But there have been very few times since the moment that I believe Jesus Christ is real and is the Lord and Savior of my life that I've not been attending some church on a given Sunday. It's a big part of their culture. It's a big part of what they are trying to do. And it would be very easy to think, Jesus, we had a big day, we had a big day, we had a big day. We need to debrief. Let's have a staff meeting. Let's talk about what we're going to do next week at synagogue. I mean, how are we going to top this? I mean, did y'all know who that guy was that wanted to cast out Jesus? Can we get him back? That was a really pivotal moment in the service. It was really amazing. And, you know, let's hold off on some of these healings. This is what we would do today. Listen, Let's not heal you today. It would be really great if we could get this on the live stream. And so other people can see us do this, and then more people will come to our synagogue. Can you imagine what we could do if we would just do this kind of stuff on camera? It would be amazing. And instead, Jesus says, no, we're going to leave. This is not what I'm here for. This is not my purpose. I'm here to walk the way, and I'm here to show you how to walk the way. And if you're going to walk the way with me, then it is our purpose to now go to the next town and do what we've done here, because this word needs to spread so that people know the gospel. Jesus got up early in the morning to go. What Jesus is showing us throughout all of these events within this one day, we're now roughly, 12, 18 hours from all the things that happened in the synagogue, and he gets started right away early in the morning. He's trying to show us this is what it looks like for the kingdom of God to break into the world and what it looks like to walk the path. This is what the gospel is trying to show us. This is what Mark is trying to show the Romans. This is what we have the option to take away from this ourselves. Verse 40, he goes on, same day. And a leper came to him, imploring him, and kneeling, said to him, if you will, you can make me clean. We know about leprosy at this time. It was like the most dreaded disease you could have. I don't know what the most dreaded disease you could have is today. I don't know what that is. We have a lot of really dreaded diseases. But this is the most dreaded disease you could have. You were an absolute outcast because the thought was you were utterly contagious. Your body would just decay around you and fall off of you. I mean, it was just a horrible disease in which they would take anyone that had leprosy and put them somewhere outside of the town so they couldn't infect anybody. They weren't allowed in the synagogue, except on occasion. On occasion, they would be allowed to come into the synagogue, but they had to be hidden from everyone else. They had to arrive early. They had to leave late. And Jesus is approached by one of these individuals in which his disciples know how you handle a person with leprosy. They got to leave. They got to go. Like, you can't touch our rabbi. We're just getting started. You know what just happened? But I don't know what's going on in their minds. After all that they just saw in the last 12 to 18 hours, perhaps that wasn't their perspective. Verse 41, it says that Jesus moved with pity, stretched out his hand and touched him, and said to him, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him, and he was made clean. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, see that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priests and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them. But he went out and began to talk freely about it, to spread the news so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in desolate places, and people were coming to him from every quarter. End of day one, if you're a disciple. That's day one. We have a big day. Like, you know what I'm going to do after we wrap up and clean up this place after barbecue? You know what I'm going to do? That's what you're doing too. We're going to go take a nap, right? Right, we're going to go take a nap. That's a full day. What else do we need to do? Now, we got a group tonight that's going to meet, and I don't know. We'll see if everybody's up for it after eating barbecue or if we're all napping during that. I don't know. We're talking day one, how to be a disciple of Jesus. We're going to start at the synagogue. We're going to work for the next 24 hours. We're going to start the next morning. We're going to get up early and we're going to head out. And then all these people are just coming from everywhere. There's a few things I want to share with you. I haven't even gotten into my notes yet, so I think I can skip a bunch of them. Let's see where we are. Yeah. This is what it looks like for the kingdom of God to break into the world. And it looks like to walk the path. In this last exchange with the leper, it looks like you go to the people that no one wants to go to. It means you receive the people that no one else wants to receive. It's easy to think that our expression of church today is what we're going to do from roughly 10:30 to however long it takes us to finish up and clean up. And that's our expression of church today. That was not Jesus' expression of church. Synagogue was an integral part of their daily life, an integral part of what they would do. They're coming together in an event kind of like this, but yet so much of what Jesus did was outside of here. It was not what happened just in this moment. Some of the things we learn from this, just these few verses, is that Jesus had authority like no one they had ever seen or heard before. And this is absolutely a demonstration that Jesus is something else. Jesus does not fit into any of the molds that any other teacher would fit in. Not teachers of the Torah, not rabbis, not Pharisees, not scribes, not anyone else. No one else fit the same mold that Jesus did. He just stepped outside of all the molds. And everyone wanted to be around him because he was doing something amazing. When Jesus began to draw a crowd and they started coming around him, he would leave. Like time and time again, we're just going to see this over and over. He would leave. He would get away. He would go away to be with God. It was a quiet time to be away. Time and time again, the crowds would press in. And I'm sure the disciples would be like, "Where's Jesus? Don't tell me he left again." And yet he did. Because Jesus was more concerned with authentically following God than building a crowd. A lot of times we are... I'm guilty. Number one person guilty here. I'm so glad we have a lot of people in here today. When we have a Sunday where there's very few people in here, I feel it. You know, that is not the kingdom of God. He was more concerned with authentically following God than building a crowd. Sometimes the seeking the crowd keeps us from experiencing God. Sometimes the crowd is the thing that keeps us away from what God is trying to do within us. But in these times he got away, Jesus was intentional with his time and was constantly focused on the kingdom of God. He was very intentional. I had a chance to talk just for a few minutes with Harlan, and I love how intentional he's being about this search, something that came out unexpected, life-altering. The number of steps he's doing right now to find that next thing and the openness for it to be in anything. Not in desperation, but in seeking what God wants for his life. Like that, that's intentionality. That's intentionality. Jesus getting out early out of the house of 60 people, which I don't know what it's like making breakfast for 60 people, but I would say it's probably pretty busy. He gets out and he spends time with God intentionally, because if we don't choose to spend time with God intentionally, we will not do it. Which was the whole purpose of the Sabbath, to remind us to spend time with God, to spend time remembering that we are not just about what we need to do, that life is good, God is good, and we are good. He was intentional. He ministered not in the synagogue, but he ministered in whatever household he was in. And he didn't just minister where someone invited him. He ministered in the home that he was at in that moment. Which means our ministries can be in our homes at any given moment. Not just when we invite people in, but also to our own family members. You have to be intentional about how you live your life. I do believe that we live in a time and a culture where our feelings do dictate so much of what we believe is good or bad about life. That is not the way Jesus did things. Our feelings are real. Our feelings cannot be manufactured. You feel what you feel, right? You can tell somebody, "Hey, don't feel bad." "Okay, I don't anymore." You know. "Hey, don't be sad." "That was amazing. Like, I don't feel sad anymore." You know, it doesn't work that way. And we know that it doesn't work that way. But there are so many times that our feelings tell us that I should go in one direction, but that direction is not good. We went to the fair yesterday. We saw some of you guys there. I'm going to put my application in to ride a bull. It was a lot of fun to watch. The longest guy lasted a second and a half. I'm pretty sure I could last a second and a half. I'll probably die after. I'm pretty sure I could. Went to the fair. We had a good time there. It's amazing to watch those guys rope horses. I mean, the head and feet roping, I don't know what you call it. Some of you know, I don't know what the official name is, but where you got two guys and one of them ropes the head, and the other guy comes in and ropes the feet. And you got to see how fast they can do it. Like, I want to be the guy that ropes the head if I have to do it. I'm going to miss, but if I have to do it, at least he's got horns to catch on. I mean, how they skip that rope on the ground to grab their feet, I don't know how they do that. I find that absolutely amazing. But I guarantee that probably the first 1,000 times they tried it, it didn't happen. They'd be intentional about getting to the place where they could do that thing, right? A lot of us started in jobs and we didn't know what we were doing. We were just happy to have a job. And you have to figure out, how am I going to do this job so that they keep me and they keep paying me? You have to be intentional about learning a skill. A lot of times our feelings get in the way, and we need to be more intentionally focused on what does it look like to walk the path. You have to be intentional about walking the path. You have to be intentional about time in Scriptures, as we talked about last week. If you're going to be a disciple, the first thing you need to do is know the Scriptures. You have to be intentional about learning the Scriptures. You have to be intentional about times for renewal when we are utterly depleted. Jesus may have gotten up early, but he got early to go be renewed. And that was his time with God. This is what God's rule looks like, and this is what we're working towards. This is what it looks like for the kingdom of God to show up here. I've been encouraged to say something about the election, so you'll be glad you're here today. You know me, I hate elections. I hate them, hate them, hate them, hate them. I voted, as I think every of age person should vote, and because it is a privilege to live in a democracy where we get to choose who is going to be our leader. We've been very intentional to not promote a candidate one over another, and over the years we've lost a lot of people because of that, because we wouldn't promote their candidate. So they walk away. So it would be really great for me not to mention the election today. So some of you all stick around for next week. But I feel like I need to say something. And this is what I want to say to you. As we look at the Gospel of Mark, he's showing us what it looks like to walk the path for the kingdom of God to come in here. And I want you to notice, he did not get the disciples together and say, this is what we need to do. We're going to create a super PAC. We're going to raise some money. We're going to get our person elected. Well, Jesus, there's no one that's going to do the things we need. We're going to groom them. We're going to prepare them. We're going to get them ready. You know how we're going to change the world, Peter? We're going to replace Caesar. And we're going to put our guy on the throne. I think it's a privilege to live in the United States of America, but I do not trust any politician to bring the kingdom of God into this earth. And that's why we don't pick a candidate here. It's not how Jesus did it. That's not how, if you're going to mimic Jesus, that's not how we do it. Doesn't mean you don't campaign. Doesn't mean you don't feel strongly. It doesn't mean you don't vote. Do all those things. At the end of the day, what Jesus tells us is that every knee is going to bow, and every tongue is going to confess that who is Lord? The President of the United States. No. Jesus is Lord. You know what else? This is why I hate elections. You know what else that Jesus says? They're going to know you by your love for one another. Except around election time. Doesn't say that. You know what? The high priestly prayer, kind of his closing desire for his people who have committed to walk his path was, I pray that you will be divided just like the Republicans and Democrats are divided. That's not what he says. He says, I pray that you will be one just as the Father and I are one. This is why I hate elections. Now, don't get me wrong. I would rather be in a country with elections that I hate than be in a country that with a dictator that I have no choice in. I say all that simply to say I don't want to invalidate. There are Christians today who are mourning. There are Christians today who are rejoicing. The kingdom of God is for all of us. That is why we are here, to seek the kingdom of God and to walk the path that lets the kingdom of God break into this world. Because you know what that world looks like? It looks like healing. It looks like unclean spirits getting cast out. I thought it would be timely to read again what I read a few weeks ago from Tertullian. He wrote this around 160 AD. It was a description of Christians at the time. I would ask you, is this a description of us in 2024? He wrote in Apologeticus, "It is mainly the deeds of a love so noble that lead many to put a brand upon us. See, they say, how they love one another. They love one another almost before they know one another. Our charity spreads in lavish gifts not only among those of our own body, but even among the pagans. Christians support widows, care for the poor, and rescue the orphan from him who does him violence." It is under this type of Christianity in which Christianity began flooding the world, because this was a different way. My prayer for us is that may we walk the path and bring about the kingdom of God into the world amongst us. Would you pray with me?